It's green on my end, so now I know I'm being heard. How about that? Okay. Well, good morning, church. I'm excited to be before you this morning. Open your copy of God's Word to Ephesians chapter 2. And as we open, allow me to begin by reading verse 8 for context. This is God's Word, and it reads this way. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God. Not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that at that time, that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. Bow with me as we pray. Father God, we love you and we thank you. We thank you for your sovereignty in all things, particularly as it concerns our salvation. We are indeed grateful for the selfless sacrifice of your Son who died on a cross for our sin. Your wrath was poured out upon your Son as a propitiation for those of us who have placed our faith in his finished work. We thank you for sealing the promise of this salvation by your Spirit, who is the guarantee of that which is to come. We recognize that we were once separated from you, dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked. We acknowledge that we were once sons and daughters of disobedience, following the prince of the power of the air, as we carried out our own desires. We are overcome with gratitude as we acknowledge that the result of your action toward us in salvation was not the result of our goodness or our kindness or our faithfulness, or our worthiness. Instead, it was the riches of your mercy and out of your great love with which you have loved us, that while we were dead in trespasses and sins, you made us alive together with Christ. Father, we are overwhelmed by your love for us. May our lives be lived in a manner that reflects that gratitude. Help us today as we open your word to be even more in awe of the richness of your mercy and grace aimed toward us through Christ. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, again, greetings to all of you. It is a joy to be in front of you. Allow me just for a moment, if you will, to express a bit of personal gratitude. I want to express my gratitude for your kindness toward us, my family and myself, on behalf of my wife, Tamika, my son, Price, our family, extended there in Omaha, Nebraska. My son Princeton, my daughter Princess. Princeton, who came to be with us for a bit, and Princess, who we hope will be with us by Christmas time. I wanted to stop and say this. Some of you have opened your homes. Others of you have spent time decorating our place so that we could be received well when we came here to stay. I've had the wonderful opportunity of enjoying meals with each of you. I've had the chance to get to know you. In fact, we've been given so many invitations, we haven't had the time or the opportunity to fulfill them all. So you'll have to give us some grace in that area as well. I can't express my gratitude for your hospitality and for the graciousness by which you've received my entire family. I wanted to just take a moment to say thank you, because it does pertain to the nucleus of what the body of Christ is all about. We're all about family. We're all about oneness. And the text that we'll unpack today will speak to that with crystal clarity. Furthermore, I want to say this, that I'm humbled also by the opportunity to open up God's word with you this morning. The title of my message is From Wretched to Reconciled. From Wretch to Reconciled. As you have your finger on the text that I just read, allow me to provide some context for this great passage of scripture that we've just read. I guess I could start by saying that I really enjoy reading Paul's letters. In fact, as I began to kind of put this message together, one of my favorite epistles is actually from the book of Ephesians. Now, there are many reasons that the book of Ephesians can be a favorite for a particular person. For me, it's because of the clarity of Paul's writing. He gives a clear explanation of God's cosmic plan of redemption for fallen humanity. For some, if they come to this particular text, this may be their first exposure to the doctrines of grace and the plan of God the Father, who chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. The majesty, the mystery, and the magnitude of God's sovereign plan are not more clearly expressed than they are in the first chapter of this Ephesian letter. I believe that every follower of Christ should take the time to routinely remind themselves of what God has done by reading the entirety of the book, but in particular, the first chapter of Ephesians. To understand that God, in his sovereignty before the foundation of the world, had a plan to rescue his elect should absolutely explode your mind. Yet and still, as if that weren't enough, the first chapter further explains the triune nature of salvation. It's apparent in Paul's writing as he unpacks the triune nature of salvation that it is the plan of God the Father in eternity past in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6. That salvation is the work of God the Son, Jesus the Christ, in redeeming mankind in time, verses 7 through 12. And it is the sealing of God by the Holy Spirit, confirming our future reward in verses 13 and 14. As you find yourself reading this book, you can absolutely get lost in the majestic beauty of God's holy decree. But even as you do, as you're reading this first chapter, Paul has a natural tendency, an inclination, if you will, to bring you back into the reality of time as it pertains to the human condition. Paul in chapter 2 begins explaining the condition of man in time. It's as if Paul has pulled back the curtain of God's cosmic plan and showed us this gigantic picture, only to then move into the scene of humanity's condition and our need for God's plan. This chapter opens by explaining our dire condition. Paul writes in chapter 2, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." What is evident as we begin Ephesians chapter 2 is our distance, our separateness from God. In fact, verse 3 really captures that point very emphatically as Paul explains that we are children of wrath like the rest of mankind. What's evident, again, is our separation. However, instead of condemning all of mankind to the death that we rightly deserve for our sins against a holy God, verse 4 explains this very clearly. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. This great love demonstrated by God the Father and the giving of his Son is provided to us by grace through faith, not of our own works. It is a gift from God. And this gift reconciles us to God. This is the justification of our account, if you will, for all of those who believe. In fact, when I think about the matter of justification, my mind immediately runs to Romans chapter 3, verse 19, where Paul echoes the exact same theme regarding justification. But before providing the solution, he slams you headfirst into the backdrop of our sinful condition before a holy God when he says in Romans 3, 19, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God." Here's the reality. No one will be able to lay a charge before God that they were unrightly judged or that perhaps there was some measure of goodness in their hip pocket that they could pull out to show forward that they were indeed deserving of this great grace of God. All mouths will be stopped and the whole world will be held accountable. "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." It is at this point that my mind races to the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. It always comes to mind as I read this section of scripture when his famous series of preaching through the book of Romans, over 300 expository sermons on this one book. Lloyd-Jones says that the first two words in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, are the light that absolutely dawn. And those two words are, "But God." Amen. Romans chapter 3, verse 21, but now are the two words. "But now, the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." Thank God that the righteousness that is required to experience eternal life, the justification necessary, was not one that I had to produce or you had to produce. This is the same idea that Paul is echoing as he writes to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. This is a similar fashion of him saying, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And he's raised us up and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." My mind races to the idea that in eternity's future, in eternity, we'll all be gathered as a reflection, as a representation, as a God-honoring trophy, if you will, of God's grace aimed toward us forever. Amen. As if the glorious light of God's goodness wasn't enough in chapter 1. Paul in chapter 2 places that glorious light against the backdrop of the blackness of our sin. In this way, the riches of his grace are absolutely amplified. With this as a background, with this as a backdrop, by way of context, allow me, if you will, to begin picking up in verse 18, where Paul begins to say, "Therefore, He uses the word therefore. Now, to understand how Paul comes to this point, this is a transition in his thinking. It's as if he's unpacked the cosmic plan of God for salvation and unpacks the nature of the condition of mankind and says, now that you fully understand the magnitude of this revelation, there's something you need to know. Therefore, to understand this transition, we have to understand and grasp the magnitude of our wretchedness. Paul begins in verse 11 and 12, with a therefore. As the saying goes, you have to go back to the previous section to understand what the therefore is there for. That's why I actually started by reading verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk therein. This section of scripture is so familiar to most of us that we wash over it, we read through it, we unpack it, we think well of it, and then move on to the next thing. But let me stop and just pause for a moment so that we can all recognize that everything that's stated there is an act of the sovereignty of God. It is his grace. It is his mercy. It is his goodness aimed toward us, none of which we deserve. Actually, if we received what we deserved, we would all be condemned to hell. But the reality is that God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love he has for us, delivers this grace to us. And by faith, we access it. This is not our own doing. This is a gift of God. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Even the works that are ours are gifts from him. They're plans of God. They're the very plans of God. We only have the opportunity to come alongside and walk out what God has desired for us to do. I think of it in the way that an example that I'm reminded of often is the example of driving in a car with my mother. I remember when I was a young kid and, you know, sitting in the seat, I wanted to drive the car. Now, this was the days before we had seatbelt requirements or anything like that. And I know I look very young, and in fact, I actually am, but that's a whole nother part of the story. I'd be driving with my mom, and I remembered her saying to me, "You want to drive?" And I'd say, "Absolutely." So from the very passenger seat of her car, she let me place my hand on the steering wheel. And as we drove down the way and I placed my hand on the steering wheel, I could feel the nature of the road underneath that was happening. And she had command of everything that was happening. She knew how fast the car would go and how slow the vehicle would go and where we were going to turn and all of the aspects of what was going to happen. But I, in my infinite wisdom, right, was thinking that I was indeed driving the car. When she had just allowed me to place my hand on the wheel. It's in that way, as we align ourselves with the plan of God, that we have the opportunity to experience the absolute joy of working with and on behalf of the sovereign of the universe. Paul then writes, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Verses 11 and 12. Paul seems to want us to understand, before we get high-minded, before we get excited about the direction that we're headed as a believer in Christ, as one who's been forgiven, whose debt has been paid, whose slate has been wiped clean, before we get excited and full of ourselves and who we are and how we might be special, Paul wants us to remember who we were. It's important for us to remember who we were. What is it about our status as believers that causes us to forget the wretched nature of our sinfulness? It's at points in our journey that we oftentimes have to really strain to think, you know what? I used to be that person who did X, Y, or Z. Paul seems to constantly remind us of who we once were as sinners, so that we don't trade our sense of self-righteousness for that which can be provided, for that which can only be provided, rather, by the finished work of Christ Jesus. It is his imputed righteousness that we've been given. We who are followers of Christ possess imputed righteousness, meaning this is not a righteousness that we inherently possess. This is a righteousness that's foreign to us. It's granted to us as a result of our repentance and faith in Christ, but it is the very gift from God. The Pharisees often seem to need to be reminded of this truth. Often, time and time again, Jesus would make them aware that their righteousness or their self-righteousness was as filthy rags. Reflecting on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus would say, "For I tell you," in Matthew 5:20, "for I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." This is not the idea that they've received an imputed righteousness. This is the idea that they've tried to fill themselves with their own sense of their own goodness, their own righteousness, their own self-awareness, their own abilities. And Christ says, no, that's insufficient if you understand the true nature of a holy God. Going back to verse 11, we're being called the circumcision, being called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. A circumcision was given to Abraham as a sign of God's covenant people, Genesis 17:9-14. This is an outward sign of belonging to God, belonging to the people of God for the children of Israel. Now, there's all kinds of information that can be studied concerning how vital this sacrament actually was to the people of God. God's people actually took this sacrament so seriously that some believed that circumcision was akin to salvation, at least as it pertained to being a people of the covenant. Now, I won't belabor the point here other than to say that the term the uncircumcised was used as a term of derision. Remember David's charge against Goliath in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 26? David said to the man who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" The idea being expressed here is one who is unclean, one who is polluted, one who is carnal, one who is outside of the covenants of God. In the most explicit terms here, David describes his absolute disdain, and really the people of Israel's absolute disdain for someone who was not a part of the covenant of God. There's much more that I could say here. However, as we move next to verse 12, we read that Paul desires to remind the believers in Ephesus that they were once separated from Christ. They were once separated from Christ. Now, this is huge as Christ is absolutely central to everything. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Jesus is the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God, the right hand of the throne of God. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God. He's the image of God, the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This is Christ. This is the preeminent one. This is the promised Messiah. This is Christ. This is the greater prophet. This is the Lamb of God. This is Christ. This is the one who takes away the sins of the world. This is Christ. This is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. This is Christ. This is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Apart from him, no light dawns. Apart from him, nothing holds together. Apart from him, the known universe collapses upon itself. It folds back into nothingness. It folds back into the nothingness by which it came to be. As God said, let there be light. There would be no more dire condition that any one of us can experience than to be separated from Christ. Our separation from God inevitably means that we're separated from God's people. If you recall the account in Acts chapter 19, the people of Ephesus were not without their worship of foreign gods. They understood the worship of a false god. Ephesus was the place of the great temple of the goddess Diana, Artemis of Ephesus. None of the people of Ephesus were alien to the worship of a false deity. And in that, they began to find their camaraderie. They began to find their unity. Of course, whenever you're worshiping a false deity, the sense of unity is a fake one. It is a false one. It is not a real sense of unity. However, Paul isn't making that distinction in this particular text, though he could. The distinction that he is making in this particular text is the one related to the religious practice of the Jews who actually worship the true and living God. By contrast, everyone can worship a false God, but only God's elect are called to worship him in spirit and in truth. Up to this point, there's been a dividing wall of hostility that has kept the two groups apart, the Jew and the Gentile, has kept them apart. And here I'll simply say that apart from Christ, worship is absolutely empty. As we move forward, I'll unpack the issue of Jew and Gentile and the nature of their worship and how Christ breaks down the dividing wall of hostility between the two. But for now, suffice it to say that worship apart from Christ is but empty worship. It is but empty religion. Paul uses the worship practices of the Jews to expose the separation that is experienced by the Gentiles when he says in verse 12, he says that they are alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, and having no hope and without God in the world. Again, the first component of the separation, the fact that we're separated from God would be sufficient, that we're not connected to Christ. That separation alone would be sufficient. But there's a point that Paul is driving home with regard to the separation between people groups. There's something Paul is digging at. There's something that he wants to expose, something that may not be clear to the person who's hearing his letter. That the sacrifice of Christ was indeed sufficient to reconcile you to God, but that the sacrifice of Christ was also sufficient to reconcile you one to another. As we look at verse 13, we're reminded of two words from earlier in the verse that expose God's light or the light of God's grace upon us all. Let's begin in verse 13, but now, there are those two words again. Those are two words that we saw reflected in verse 4. But God, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This verse is but an echo of what we see in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he has loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he makes us alive together with Christ. Again, the imagery is there in verse 4. It's the idea of having been separated from God, but God, through Christ, has made us near, has brought us near. And in this context, God the Father, through the sacrifice of his Son, has brought those who were far off near to himself and closer indeed to one another. The good news of the gospel of Christ is that Christ has brought those who were far off near. Christ has brought you and I who are far off near. As I mentioned earlier, this is not a new gospel. This has been the promise of God from the beginning. Acts chapter 2, verse 39, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who were far off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is nor male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, and you who were once alienated and hostile in your mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. How were you and I brought near? The answer should be clear. We've been brought near by the blood of Christ. It's his sacrifice on the cross that has brought us reconciliation with God the Father and with one another. This is often a text that I use as I travel and speak about issues of ethnicity and issues of racial injustice. I leverage this text to unpack that it is Christ himself who has already provided for us reconciliation. This is not a reconciliation that we have to go out and work for or earn. It has already been provided for us through Christ Jesus. Consider verses 14 and 16, which read, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace. He might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. As I was preparing my notes and different ideas, I sat with Pastor Josh and began to walk through little aspects of the text. And one of the things that he wanted to be sure that I inserted, so to speak, or at least amplified, was the idea of the Jewish worship, the temple worship that actually separated Jew and Gentile in the manner of their belief. He shared some of his notes with me where he said the following. Paul made it clear that the Jews had a wall of separation and divisions that prevented the Gentiles from coming near and fellowshipping with God and Israel. The temple courts, there were walls of separation that took place for folks who wanted to worship the one true and living God. A temple was constructed of courts. You had the court of the priests, where only male members of the tribe of Levi were permitted. You had the court of Israel, where only male Jews were permitted. You had the court of women, and any Jew could enter, but no woman could go beyond this point. Five steps down from the level of the Jewish courtyards was a 5-foot-high stone barrier that extended all around the temple enclosure. If you can imagine this, then another step of 14 steps downward to a level courtyard known as the Court of the Gentiles. According to Jewish historian Josephus, the dividing wall, or the wall dividing Jews from Gentiles, was marked at intervals by stone inscriptions stating that no foreigner was permitted to enter the Jewish enclosure upon penalty of death. This statement reads as follows. Quote, no foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death, end quote. I guess they had no concept of seeker sensitivity in this day, right? The idea of providing warm and fuzzy music for folks to enter into so that you could feel better about yourself as you sat down and perhaps listened to the worship of God was in view in this context. This separation was not an imagined separation. This separation was not the idea of someone's feelings that didn't feel right or got hurt in some way, shape, or form. This wasn't a systemic racial issue where I kind of think something's out there in the air that I'm breathing. I can't really put my finger on it, but it's out there. No, this was a real separation. More important than the depth of the separation was who came to abolish this separation. This separation was abolished. It was not, rather, abolished by legislation. This separation wasn't abolished by some edict from a governor. This separation wasn't abolished due to some march on the streets. This separation wasn't abolished by a rally or a riot of any kind. This separation wasn't abolished based upon what the Supreme Court decided to do or didn't decide to do. This separation wasn't abolished based upon presidential proclamation. What abolished the wall of division and separation and brought us once again a people who were divided near to God and to one another is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There was no need for any idea in addition to that. There was no need for some analytical tool to come alongside for us to figure out what we need to understand in order to break down walls of hostility. It was done once and for all upon a cross. As we follow the text, verses 17 and 18, we find out the outcome that was intended by what we initially read in chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. Let's read chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. They read this way. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. The beauty of this is the magnitude and majesty of worship. The idea that Jew and Gentile, that those who did not deserve God's grace and mercy could be united in one body through Christ and worship Him. This is what's in view here in Calvin's commentary. He writes the following. He says this, quote, "All that Christ has done toward effecting a reconciliation would have been of no service if the gospel had not proclaimed it. And therefore, he adds, that the fruit of this peace has now been offered both to Jew and to Gentiles. Hence, it follows that to save Gentiles as well as Jews was the design of our Savior's coming as he preached the gospel, which is addressed indiscriminately to both, makes abundantly manifest." In other words, this is the idea that the gospel needed to be preached to those who were far off and to those who were near so that peace could be experienced by both parties. The same order is followed in the second epistle to the Corinthians. He hath committed to us the word of reconciliation. Some of your translations say the ministry of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. For he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 21, which we read at our opening. Salvation through the death of Christ is first announced. Continue to quote from Calvin. Salvation through the death of Christ is first announced. A description is afterwards given of the manner in which Christ communicates to us himself and the benefit of his death. In other words, Christ, the communication of Christ's death is actually seen. The benefits thereof are actually reflected in these two verses. But here, Paul dwells chiefly on the circumstance that the Gentiles were united with the Jews in the kingdom of God. Having already represented Christ as Savior, common to both, he now speaks of them as companions in the gospel. The Jews, though they possessed the law, needed the gospel also. And God had bestowed upon the Gentiles equal grace. Those, therefore, whom God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Matthew 19:6. As I read that particular section of the text. I can't envision in my mind those who are advocating for racial reconciliation coming to the point by which all of their tools of their process are actually working to the degree where they would be able to declare and decree that for what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Black and white, Jew and Gentile, Protestant, Catholic, all coming together and saying, what God has joined together, let no one put asunder. They wouldn't be able to state that. They wouldn't be able to declare that. Why? Because all of their remedies, all of their ideas, all of the things, the tools that they want to bring together are insufficient to do what Christ has already done through the cross in a finished work. But I have a question that begs to be asked. Where do we find this proper application today of this truth? Where do we find the proper application of this truth today in the church? Who is it that is practicing a full-orbed understanding of the debt that was paid by Christ and the debt that delivers reconciliation to both to God and to fellow man? Who do we know? As we look at the landscape of culture, we examine the church at large, what we're witnessing is the absolute opposite, a lack of understanding of this particular text of Scripture. It's the idea that those who are reading this text have absolutely ignored it or believe they somehow have a better way to reconcile people one to another. What we seem to be experiencing on every level is the exact opposite of this truth that's being declared in this letter. Furthermore, those for whom this truth most clearly applies, many of them have abandoned it in search of analytical tools to help bring forth a false sense of unity that has already been purchased. The true unity has already been purchased by the vicarious substitutionary death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We live in a culture that desires three things. One, to replace God. Two, to replace the worship of God with the idolatry of self. And three, to blaspheme the character of God by claiming something about him that is not right, true, or good. All of these things are direct violation of the first three of the Ten Commandments. The display of a lack of a knowledge of God, the worship of someone other than God, and the blasphemy against the name of God, thereby taking his name in vain. It has become abundantly clear that in the climate of the culture, we've noted a shift from one that embraces the Judeo-Christian worldview to one that absolutely repudiates every traditional cultural expression related to those founding ideas. Basic ideas surrounding anthropology like gender and race and ethics now face a renewed challenge for validity. Every time you turn on the nightly news, there seems to be some challenge around race or ethnicity or gender. We're living in a world that is witnessing the overnight deconstruction of language and the meaning of words. New definitions, once foreign to many, are now being used to rebuild and restructure a brand new society. Words like white privilege and white guilt and white fragility and intersectionality and social justice, these all now command the attention of those that they serve. For many, they believe that these are the answers to the new utopia in which they intend to build. The reality is, these are the false ideas of a desire to overthrow the kingdom of God, and it will not stand. With far too many in evangelical circles, unfortunately, we've looked at culture, but even within evangelical circles, things aren't faring much better. Pragmatism has given way to sentimentalism. Sentimentalism has anesthetized us to abandon sola scriptura for sola sentimentalism. This is where we abandon the idea of objective truth for the warm subjectivity of emotions. It is this new environment where those who are seeking things like analytical tools like critical race theory, they actually thrive in this pragmatic sentimentalist environment. Why? Well, they thrive in that milieu because it feels good. It actually feels good to believe that what's required to address sin, particularly the sin of racism today, is a special knowledge that only a few actually hold. This is an appeal to our brother Vodi Bakum's coined terminology, ethnic Gnosticism. The feelings that ensue as a result are a sense of one's own self-righteousness. It's a magnification of a virtue signal, a virtue signal of one's allegiance to the mob. This is a false religion. And this new false religion is being practiced by far too many in our pulpits in our country. Like Aaron, who provided Israel with a golden calf, far too many evangelicals are adopting a substitutionary religion, all the while believing they have hold of the real thing. It would be easy for me to spend an enormous amount of time and our time together to unpack those who have capitulated, who've kowtowed, who've acquiesced on these particular issues. Those who've absolutely ignored the sufficiency of Scripture. However, I believe it's much more important for us to focus on the finished work of Christ and to understand the truths that are represented in the text of Scripture that we just read. We as believers in Christ need to be armed with this truth in a culture that is trying to overthrow these ideas, and particularly in an evangelical culture who simply is ignoring the truth of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture. Let's examine the result, if you will, in verses 19 through 22 of Ephesians chapter 2. It says this: "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." We could stop there. If we understand our true wretchedness, for a statement to be made that we are no longer strangers and aliens, but we are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, we would worship God differently. If we fully understood the magnitude of the grace upon grace given to us, to be considered members of God's household, we would fall on our face daily in worship. This is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple of the Lord. It's interesting, the language that's there, that we grow into a temple of the Lord. There's the idea of part of something that's been done and part of something that is a part of a process. It is a part of a process. One of the things that is really a challenge, I guess, for many who struggle in the areas of racial tension and injustice is that we're growing into what God desires for us. In their mind, it should be fixed or remedied. Really, that's not what they're actually after. They're actually using that idea and notion to put forth a different agenda altogether. But the reality is, none of us are perfect. And none of us will be perfect tomorrow. And newsflash, none of us will be perfect the day after that. Now, some may be more perfect than others. I'm just joking. But at the end of the day, we need to recognize there's an aspect of the sanctifying work of our worship as a body that takes place as we come together and worship the true and living God in spirit and in truth. If you are in Christ, this is true of you. Let me finish reading in verse 22. "In him, you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." If you are in Christ, this is absolutely true of you. If you have clung to the cross of Christ, you have indeed been reconciled by his finished work. But if you are here under the sound of my voice and you have not repented of your sin and placed your full faith in Christ, Scripture is absolutely clear that the wrath of God abides on you. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his divine nature, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that are made, so that men are without excuse. If you're here and you have the joy and the benefit of hearing the preached word, the gospel proclaimed week in and week out, you are without excuse. If you have the benefit of those who care about you to get you out of bed, to get you here in the morning, for you to listen to the glorious gospel sang and the word of God read and the truth of the gospel preached, and you have not made a decision to fall on your knees and repent, I beg of you today, this is the day of your salvation. Please come, repent of sin, and place your full faith in the finished work Christ.